Some of you were asking, and some of you weren't, but some of you were, have we written anything about aging? Yes. It's called Improving with Age, and it is biblical aging in both aspects, the diminishing. Outwardly, we are wasting away. How do we cope with the diminishing physical side of it? And then, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day, younger, 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 till one day birthed in heaven. Okay. But then Stuart does the Bible teaching in the book, and then there's two pages at the end for discussion and digging deeper into each of the principles he's used, biblical principles in each chapter. And we are getting it into all these secular five-stage places. It's a mission field. Did you know in, I work with Focus on the Family, I always, ever since I met them early on in here in USA, asked them to send me their surveys they do, Christian surveys, and about church, about attendance, about who, what's happening. And they told me 2 years ago that seniors are leaving the church more than millennials. That's because a youth thing has come through. We haven't had a mega church. Hit us as well, this whole, it's our turn, and our seniors fled. And so they have given me the clue, and Stuart and I do things for seniors because we're seniors, and he suddenly said, what about all those five-stage places that aren't Catholic or Lutheran, aren't church in any way? And so this book, we had 200 of people in the independent living down in Florida, I think it was, and we had a whole day to teach the Bible. And that was because two friends of ours had booked a place in a very upscale, you know what I'm talking about, wonderful place where you start off in a condo, independent living, and then the four stages. And they said, our friends are in there and they don't know the Lord. Why don't we go in early? Those people went in when they didn't need to, 3 years early, and started a Bible study. When they invited us to come with us when we were down there doing something in a church, they had 200 people for a whole day of our teaching. And it is a mission field and awfully important. They're probably going to be in heaven soon. We talk about unreached people groups. The urgency is here. And so all that to say, this book can be used for a summer book club. You can invite the seniors in your area into your home and do it. And so I did all the questions and digging deeper and the stuff at the end, and I just take three biblical principles of Stuart's teaching and then do all that stuff. So it's called Improving with Age. And I've no idea where you can get it. I can't remember which publisher we did it with, but tell me if you find out. I'm not improving with age. Okay. So, let's just pray. Father God, our Father, who art in heaven, holy be thy name. O Lord, thy kingdom come, and Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Humbly we ask, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive others theirs. Ow. Lord, forgive us not forgiving. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. Amen. 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 Okay, So what instigated this book was a tragedy in our family. We immigrated with three children, David, Judy, and Pete, in 1970 to a church that called us. We had stayed in our secular work. Stuart was a bank inspector. Did I tell you that? I don't know what I did yesterday and today. He was catching criminals in the bank. I was teaching them in the classroom. So we had a lot in common when we met. I had been saved at Cambridge, and by 4 years later, I chose to work in that area. And Salvation Army helped me start and know what to do with gang kids, basically. And Stuart was born in the Lake District and was at the top of his career at 28. In fact, the Common Market was just about to be formed and they were looking for a team. He was assistant to the general director of the largest bank, catching criminals in the bank. And he was a candidate to go and start that on the team. And the same week he had to decide, we got three invitations to leave our careers and go into mission. And so we had the same week we had to decide which of these four things. And for ages we were getting more ministry than, actually he was born in a Brethren family, very, very conservative group of people. At 17, it's time you were preaching, I can't preach, you will preach next week. 71 years he celebrated not long ago as his first preaching at 17. And so totally different background from mine. And we've needed each other, this wild woman and this biblically, you know, and I've needed the help of all sorts of my friends when I've spent a lifetime, she's in heaven now, so I can say it, how to get my mother-in-law and I on the same page. In fact, I did write, Judy and I, my daughter and I, wrote three books together when she was 22 onwards. One is mother-daughter relationships, and Jude and I used to do mother-daughter things together, etc. She wrote this at 23, okay? And then mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, and that was Ruth and Naomi, the story of that. And then how did those two, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, etc., the principles. And then Focus on the Family asked me to do one on the family, and I did, can't remember what to call it, Fight for the Family. And that was, who was that? Samuel and Hannah. And when she got married at 24, she called me one day and said, Mother, yes, what's wrong? You know that book we wrote? Which one? About mother-in-laws. Yes? Doesn't work. That daughter is going to be 50 soon. She teaches at Trinity Seminary in Wheaton College, but she's on the board of Compassion, which is her heart. And I travel with her now worldwide on compassion work, on mission. But we have laughed and cried our way through life. And so that's Judy, she's the middle. David's our eldest. And Pete, some of you listened to, he had a wild church in Dallas for 28 years, and he just stepped down, actually, from that. He's the crazy one. He sort of hid behind his elder siblings until they went to college, and then the first thing he said, I like being number one, I've never been number one. And then next week he said, feel sort of exposed. I don't know if I do like being the last one, only one. So there are kids, and our eldest son, he went to seminary, took a little Baptist church out of Minneapolis, Bethel College Seminary, married a wonderful young woman there. He met in school, not seminary, and they were given a little church up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And I tell you, all joy, four kids. And then something went horribly wrong. And Dave didn't know who to turn to for help, so he turned to his sister, actually. He said, I don't want Mom and Dad to know what's happening. Just help me, Judy. And for hours, he poured out his, I don't know what's happening, da-da-da-da-da-da. And then one terrible day, he came back. It was a little church, a typical old church, attached to the parsonage, you know. So on Sunday, he came out of the church along the corridor into the parsonage and called for his wife and his kids, and there was silence. And she'd gone, taken our four kids. Eventually, they found her, and unfortunately, she was with another man and left my son. Try that. The hardest thing I have found as a pastor's wife, missionary wife, Christian wife, is to bear private pain publicly, especially if you're a pastor's wife. We were in the church in Milwaukee. This was up the other end. Long story, but the reason I wrote this book was that event. And I had my coat on, I was getting on a plane. The women's movement had just begun. I can't remember where I was going, but I was to catch a plane. I was out the door when my daughter called me and told me. I didn't know why I had to go and get the plane. And I just got down on my knees. I said, I've got 15 minutes, God. I went to my desk and I did what I'd learned to do. I said, show me someone whose prayers worked. If I ever needed to be effective on my knees for Jesus, it was for that situation. I didn't even know what it was. But it ended in divorce. And that's how that book began. It was my search, and of course, when you don't know where to look, look either in the Old Testament as somebody who, the principle, same sort of thing. Maybe it's a David and, you know, Bathsheba. Go to something that can match it if you wish. I was looking for the principle, how do I intercede? How do I change my world, my family, my whatever this is going to be? I need to be effective on my knees for God. And as I let my mind, like playing the piano, I wish I could. I'm not musical. I have to wait to heaven to use my voice for him in singing. But I use words. Words are my music. I envy you so much. You can, when you're angst, you can go and just let it out. You know, I'd love to do that. But when Stuart doesn't know what to do with me, which is most days, he says, go and write a poem. It's my therapy. Words are my therapy. And I went out the door, but just before I did, the phone rang, and it was a long-distance call from Europe, from actually a pastor's wife and a missionary, German, she was German, that we'd worked with in Europe. And she was what I call what everybody needs in your prayer life. And the time we spent working in her church and her mission, she said to me, I'm going to pray for you and your family. And that had gone on for 4 years. And Germany and us, early in the morning, it was night for her. And God apparently woke her in the middle of the night and said, pray for Jill. And she did, and she called me as I was walking out the door, and she said, what's wrong? And I said, I don't know. Yet? What do you mean? She said, "Jill, something's wrong. I've been praying for you." I said, "I can't believe this, but I just got this phone call. I don't know what's wrong." And she said, "Okay, I'll get in touch with you later. You're going out the door. Go get your plane." But she said, just remember, prayer works. And don't waste the pain." And I just said, looking at the clock, "What do you mean?" She said, "Let the pain drive you to God and not separate you from God." Instead of saying, as I was, "I have no idea what this is, but where were you? With your hands in your pockets, all that stuff," which was in my mind, in shock. I couldn't even tell Stuart, he was off somewhere, probably here, preaching. And I just didn't know. But don't waste the pain, don't waste the pain, don't waste the pain. So I'm sitting on the plane going to talk about faith to 400 women. Try that. Mind blank, saying, cannot think of anything but this. And I just thought of that, and again, God giving me words for my own sake, I wrote, scribbled on the back of an airline thing. That thing you never read, you know. "Don't waste the pain, let it prove thee. Don't stop the tears, let them cleanse thee. Rest, stop the striving, soon you'll be arriving in my arms. Don't waste the pain, let it drive you deeper into God. He's waiting and you should have come sooner." Don't waste the pain. That's where that poem was written. And through the awful things we went through for 3 or 4 years, having to do that in a country that has the right to know every intimate detail. And the thing I hate more than anything else is, "What did she do? We'll pray about it in the prayer meeting." America. Having to do that in public taught me more than I ever realized about what God was going to use us all over the world with missionaries and families than anything else. So, what did I find out about my friend Elijah? James chapter 5. James said, anyone in trouble, anyone sick, anyone heartache, he should pray. And we would if we could, but we don't and we can't, I said. And then I started letting my mind go, whose prayers worked, and Elijah. I turned to 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, the story of Elijah. There's nobody there but him and God. And what he said to God and what God said to him and what happened, there's just God and him recorded. This isn't what the prophets of Baal thought. This is his record of prayers that worked. I got excited. And so I turned to those for 3 years and fed and was helped and blessed and figured out what I needed to share with the world. From then on, in the matter of prayer, there's lots of other things, obviously, that we're asked to speak about. So first of all, he's this goat herd, da-da-da-da-da-da. Number one principle. By the way, never listen without a pencil in your hand, will you? Go to church with a pencil and pad. What's the point of listening to a sermon without capturing a line, a thought, a life lesson? I have a book like this of just one-liners that I've needed, that I capture when I'm listening to a sermon. When I started to speak in our own church, it was awful having Stuart listening. It was very good for me. Jill, stop exaggerating next time. Did I? Yes. It's dramatic enough without you adding to it. What would I do without my Stuart? So, the goatherd arrives at the palace, takes on the king. Your Majesty, have you noticed, stop the rain, have you noticed on the way here I saw all your cattle just dying, right? Yeah, our sheep are too. My fault. Jehovah's and mine. And I've come to tell you the rain won't start again without Jehovah telling me, and then I'll come and tell you when it's going to start. Jezebel is there. Soldiers, soldiers. He turns and runs out of the palace. And God, it says, hides him. When God hides a man, he hides a man. We have served the persecuted church for years. Stuart worked for 50 years with Brother Andrew, not with Brother Andrew, but in former Soviet Union. And when God hides a group in a forest, you know that whole story in Germany, etc., he hides them. The stories he came back with, there was even a seminary in hiding that he spoke to in those terrible days of the Soviet persecution. In Poland, they put every pastor, when they took over Poland, every pastor in jail. Everyone. They just rounded them up. They didn't do that all over the Soviet Union. They didn't do that in Russia. But they did in Poland. And you know, I think they told us there were 30 denominations. The church was in little pieces. But after 15 years in jail, and they're either gone to heaven or got released, one church came out of the prisons, the United Church of Poland. That's all there is today. Sometimes that's what it takes. That's what it takes. And when we minister still in the former Soviet Union, we go to the United Church of Poland. Yes, maybe it's Lutheran, maybe it's Catholic, maybe it's very few evangelical. But they don't call themselves there. Stu and Jill, will you come and do a convention for the United Church of Poland? Lord, is that what it takes, putting us all in jail, to say, what are we doing? And he didn't have that, Elijah. Do you ever realize he never went home to his mom and dad? Never went back. I think homesickness, and certainly for your loved ones, do you pray about your missionaries leaving grandma? Do you pray, because that's what's taking them off the mission field? It's one thing. They can't do it. Family. I found one of the biggest temptations for me when I came, we left two widowed moms, both with cancer, to come here. We didn't know they both had cancer till we got here, and a month later, both of them. I wasn't sure about my mom's salvation. Stuart's mom was PB, Plymouth Brethren, insisting her son got preaching at 17. Such a different situation from my home background. I had the best mom and dad in the world. But now suddenly, I'm here. We couldn't afford going. We came as from a faith mission. You're never allowed to mention money. Hudson Taylor, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resources. There's a little rich girl guy. Never allowed to tell anywhere we went to speak that we had expenses, etc. They would ask some of the churches, Stuart remembers going to one, or a couple of them, when he was at the mission to speak for the weekend, and they would say, do you have any expenses? No? And if he'd say, no, my car works on air. Oh, yeah. Well, we can pass the hat. And that's what it was like, you know, passing the hat. Incidentally, this is my mind. When I took my first group of converts in the inner city into the Catholic Church, where the young pastor was there, and the Salvation Army, us three were the only ones out there. He was a wonderful young man. and I said, I think I should take the new converts to church. Would you have them in your Anglican church? Now, gorgeous old church, beautiful windows that had been, most of them gone because the bricks would get thrown in that area through those gorgeous, but there were two that were saved by bars. And that was the situation that Catholic Church had. They were a very poor church. And he said, bring them to our service. And I picked my three best, you know, Trevor and two others from my class, and said, I'm going to take you to church, to pastor's church on Sunday. Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, that'd be good. Big mistake. It was Catholic, low Catholic, we call about low and high. So the Apostles' Creed was said, you know, or chanted, etc. Actually, it was said there. And so, unfortunately, I just let them sit where they wanted. They all did choose one pew, quite near the front. And they were honestly excited and whatnot. And then I thought, I didn't prepare them when it was time for the offering. By the time the offering got to them, there was quite a lot of money on it, and it was an open plate. They couldn't believe their eyes. So they all took some. I'm sitting at this end. Put it back, put it. I got up in the service, walked around the back with the plate and said, put it back, and passed it back. Nothing. I thought I should never have done this. So then it was the thing where they say something and the audience, you know, replies. And then the pastor got up, keeping an eye on them and keeping an eye and saying, it's all right, Jill, I'll handle it, you know. And he began to preach, and he asked a rhetorical question. Do you think... So they told him what they thought. So he was a little bit taken aback. Hey, no. We don't. Hey, what do you think about... And I said, shh, you don't do this. But the best was at the end. And the incense is swinging, you know, as they come out. Hey, look. So they're all standing up watching this as they process out. And one of them, Hey, missus, your handbag's on fire. Doing outreach. But I could not have done what I did without that Catholic Church. Poverty Church, who gave me a lot of money to take my converts up to a place called Capenry Missionary Fellowship Youth Center, where Stuart and I ended up serving that mission for 13 years out of business. And it was our kids and that young man. He says, well, get the bus. We've got to get them out of here, Jill. They've never been out of this. And we went to Capenry, and that's where I met my husband. Major Ian Thomas, hero in the Second World War in the Army of Occupation, had to turn the Germans... hierarchy, Goebbels, Hitler, their houses out so that the occupation army could go in. The Brits, the Americans, and the Russians, remember? And that was Major's job. And he went into Goebbels' house. Goebbels was worse than Hitler. He was in charge of the concentration camps and the war. Okay, Dunkirk, all of that. He was worse than Hitler. He did what Hitler told him to, but I don't think Hitler would have done it as badly. And so this is Goebbels' house, and their children were head of the Nazi youth movement. It was like scouts. They all had uniforms. But they were brainwashed as well as doing the scout thing. But every child, when Hitler came to power, had to be in it. And so the hierarchy was in Berlin. And that's where the army of occupation ended up. And so Major's going into Goebbels' house. He's told Mrs. and the two young leaders, 17 and 18, still in their uniform. They got their cases. Mrs. is getting hers. And Major says, have you got somewhere to stay, to go? They didn't answer him. They turned their backs on him. So he did a Major Thomas. He walks up and he said, answer me. Well, that they were used to, the Hitler Ruth. And so they did. Yes, we have relatives. So then they turned their back on him, and Major went to the shelves, just the bookshelves, found a Bible. Took it, opened it, read it. Couldn't find anything. Turns around, he said, does this Bible belong to somebody in this family? Again, they weren't going to answer, so he gets in their face. Answer me. And one of them said it was our grandfather's. Goebbels' granddad was a believer. Amazing. And Major Thomas got his call. He had two former British officers with him doing that work. They were wealthy, they were believers. They pooled their inheritance, they were all wealthy, and sent Joan Thomas, 26, one baby, Major's wife, an order, go and buy the castle in the village of Capenray. British government is offering money to bring German youth here to put them in English homes so they can learn about democracy and the scriptures. And the government of Britain said, we'll help you. And so Major said, I'm going to be able to do that. And the government said, bring them. And so Joan, if you want to read the book, CLC, Christian Literature Crusade, has all the famous missionary books that have disappeared that you can get. Hudson Taylor, all the famous ones. Five Martyred Missionaries, you know, Elizabeth Elliot and stuff. But it also has the story of Capenray now. Joan is 99, she's still alive, she's in a home, and still doing what she does best. She used to do it in Pick and Save. Every week she'd go 2 days, one day to get groceries, and the next to just do an empty cart up and down and lead people to Jesus. She did it till she was 98. She took me with her. And whenever we would go to teach their Bible school there, she would say, come to tea with the people that have come to Jesus since last you were here. And I would go to tea. That's at our Capenray Center in Estes Park. So all of that to say, Major and the government didn't realize none of us wanted a Nazi youth in our home. That was their idea, that we would open our home to a Nazi youth. But Major did. And so he got all he needed to bring, and the first group was 16. Goebbels' grandson was one of them that Major managed to get to the castle as he began an English mission to ex-German youth in after the war. And my husband was about 27. He lived there. He was home from catching criminals. His friend said, something's happening in the castle. They say it's Christian. Let's go and see. And walked in on that first group 68 years ago, I don't know. And they came to the castle and heard voices and walked into a room as big as this, which is the living room. Huge, great fire you could walk into. Major, in his uniform, you could do that if you were a hero, you could wear your uniform till you died. It's part of the medals that he got, that permission. In his uniform, standing, and hello, guys, I don't know who you, he didn't say guys, hello, young men, sorry, Brit. hello, young men, don't know who you are, but come and join us, make room, make room, make room. So they made room, and my husband sat in that circle. 13 years later, we were running that mission. More than 13 years later. And I don't know where he sat, who he sat next to, and all of that. But that was That was the beginning of our privilege to work for those years with somebody like Major Ian Thomas and meet their speakers like Corrie ten Boom and all of the heroes and who would be our speakers, just our ordinary speakers. And so those of you who've never been to Bible school, you're supposed to go to bedside Bible school on your knees with this open. And whether you're in trouble or whether you're not, this is it. Prayer is never going to do anything unless you marry it to this. I just got into prayer through the girl that led me to the Lord. I was a little late on this. It was half an hour in prayer, no problem. I just couldn't wait. But very little of this. Then I married Stuart, and he would 90% this and 10% prayer. And I challenged him on this. And he said, well, which is it most important, Jill, that God speaks to us or we speak to him? Well, that was that. Right. In the conversation, which is the most important part, obviously, what God says to us, right? Then we'll know what we say to him, right, Jill? Yes. And so he says, I taught him to pray, I say, he did this for me. Yeah. And that's why it was this that saved my life through that divorce. The day of Dave's divorce, it was one of the worst days of my life. I was still in this material. I was literally up to the place where he goes and meets the widow and lives with her. She hides him for 3 years, remember? And she has the little boy. They're pretty well starving to death. She's going to cook their last meal. This man in Israeli stuff appears. She worships Jezebel's goddesses. But part of that worship, every time she goes to the temple, and she would go 3 or 4 times a day if you're a woman, she gives her body to the priest. That's part of the worship. That's who God said, I can see her heart. If only she knew me. Cornelius, New Testament. He worshiped the emperor, remember? But God saw his heart. If only he knew. He's a good man, says God. You say, hey, Jill, we know that we're never good enough. No. God sees the little he knew put into operation. He's a good man. He helps the poor. He's doing everything he can as he worships, thinking that if he can please his gods, the gods will be good to him. Go to any tribe in the world, new tribes, mission will tell you. There are good people worshiping the devil. Because they don't know. They do know the devil does miracles. Not nice miracles, but some miracles. And they do know that somehow, as they hear the missionary story, it's sort of scripture the devil uses. Do you know the devil used scripture 3 times in the temptation? 3 times to Jesus. Throw yourself down off, doesn't it say in the Bible? Throw yourself down, and if you're really who you are, God will save you, and you'll just land softly. Everybody will see the miracle, you know. And Jesus said, that's out of context, doesn't mean that at all. And corrected him, just read the thing. You have got, and I have got to know this so well, that when the devil gives us a scripture, we can correct him and say, get lost. Doesn't mean that at all. 3 times, turn these stones into bread. You can do it, yes, says Jesus, but corrects him of when you do it and what you do and how you do it, with another verse of scripture. And I remember saying, Lord, I have to learn how to do this. This is a weapon. It's a, Paul talks about this, the sword of the Spirit, huh? How do you use that against the devil, guys? We've got to learn, and we've got to teach people. And the day of Dave's divorce, I knelt down and said, I don't know if I can go into that room, into the courtroom, Lord. And called Dave and said, Dad and Mum will be there for you. We'll be there. And he said, I can't have you in the courtroom, Mum, because I know I'm going to lose the kids. I said, no, you're not. He said, Mum, and I don't want this on the tape, please.